Our Father, we thank you that we can draw near to the throne of grace because we have a Savior. We thank you that we can ask for grace and mercy to help in time of need. And we need your grace and help now as we open our Bibles, as we come to worship today, and help us to think right, help us to learn the truth, help us to walk according to it. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in the past several lessons, we've been studying what our Bibles have to teach about the doctrine of the church. And most recently, as we've done that, we've come to see that the church is made visibly manifest in the world by way of local churches, by way of particular congregations of believers in Jesus, like, say, Faith Community Church or Pleasant Valley Bible Church or Grace Bible Church of Moore Park, who walk together in obedience to Him. And we've understood from our Bibles that there are three must-haves for a local church, three characteristic hallmarks. I won't write them all on the board. One is the gospel that's preached and believed there must be according to the Scriptures. It must be pure in that regard. Secondly, the local church must practice the ordinances of Christ, the Lord's table and baptism. And thirdly, the church must practice church discipline that we've started to study the last couple of times. And the third of these hallmarks that I have written on the board is our current focus. And in our last lesson, we tried to lay a foundation to better understand church discipline and what its goal and purpose is. And I think I put forth a premise last week that I hope to demonstrate this week from our Bibles, and that is church discipline is a corrective action or corrective response to a member who is what I'll call a walking contradiction to his or her professed faith in Christ. Church discipline is intended as a corrective action against a member of a local church who professes to believe Christ and to be a Christian, but represents a walking contradiction. Now, that premise that I suggested to you required us to lay a foundation, and that is, well, what's a walking contradiction of a Christian? What does that mean? And to do that, we turn to 1 John chapter 1. I'll just have you turn back there for a quick reread of it to refresh your memories. 1 John, and we read a number of verses, but I'm just going to read verses 5 through 7 of 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 through 7. John says, "And this is the message we've heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there's no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin." Now, we studied that last week, and from that study, we arrived at the following conclusions. If we say that we have fellowship with God, who is light, which is another way of saying, if we say we are Christians who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, because Christians have fellowship with the God of his light. If we say that we have fellowship with the God who is light, then we ought to walk in the light as he is in the light. And to walk otherwise is to be a walking contradiction. In order to walk in the light, as opposed to walking in the darkness, in order to walk in the light as he is in the light, I suggested to you last week, requires that we keep running to Christ, the Savior of sinners. That's what it means to walk in the light, I would suggest to you. because it's Christ who cleanses sinners of their offense, and it's Christ who enables them, by virtue of the new birth and the Holy Spirit, to walk in a manner pleasing to Him. Christ is the only Savior of sinners, and it is to Him that I must keep running in order to walk in the light. Now, you may respond, well, this walk in the light and this continual running to Christ sounds like Christian sanctification. That's very perceptive, because that's exactly what it is. To walk in the light is to pursue our salvation, as we've learned about it in Philippians 2, 12 and 13. What did we learn there, by the way, a few weeks ago? Nice. What he said rather quietly, but correctly, is work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For God is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. That's walking in the light. And Paul's version, this was Paul's version. Another version of Paul you can find when you look it up later in 2 Corinthians 7:1. But I'll read it for you right now, which says, "Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." That's what it means to walk in the light. Or another version of Paul is Romans 13, verse 14, which says, "Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh with regard to its lusts." How do you do that? You keep running to Christ, the Savior of sinners, to cleanse you from your sinful failures as you seek Him for grace to let you subdue the sinful influences of your flesh and to renew the graces that He's given you. So if we say that we have fellowship with God, who is light, then we ought to walk in the light as He is in the light. By contrast, those who say that they have fellowship with the God who is light and yet walk in the darkness, I'm suggesting to you, are walking contradictions of that profession. And it's those who are, I guess, the particular concern we have, and the ones we are addressing the corrective response to with what we call church discipline. The important foundational truth concerning church discipline is, I need the Savior, and so do you. We need to keep running to Christ. That's the way of a Christian. That's what Christians do. And to do otherwise is to contradict what you profess. A local church ought to be regularly disciplined in a positive sense by reminding you and reminding me that this is what a Christian does. That's the positive discipline of exercise. This should come as no surprise to you. Oh, I ran to Christ when I first came to Him, but ever since then I've been on my own, right? No, that's wrong. That's very wrong. That's very dangerous to think that way, because you always need to keep running to Christ for your cleansing and for your ability to walk in Him. So, it is this contradiction to what Christians ought to do that we have the response that is called church discipline. So, turn next to Matthew chapter 18 to start considering, well, what is that corrective response that our Bibles call for when someone professes to be a Christian and is a member of a local church and walks otherwise? Matthew chapter 18, verse 15. And he says there, "And if your brother sins, go and reprove him in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother." It's So Jesus begins in verse 15 with a common situation or a common crisis. If your brother sins, and if you have marginal references in your Bible, not everyone knows what marginal references are. Took me a while to learn. But there are references that are in the margin. Not everyone has those. Some do, some don't. Sometimes they add little notes that the Bible editors are trying to inform you of. And if you look in the marginal references in my Bible, you'll see next to verse 15 that says, many manuscripts add here against you. So if your brother sins against you, apparently appears in some of the manuscripts of the New Testament. I can't resolve that issue for you, but I can say in some manuscripts it reads, if your brother sins, and in others it says, if your brother sins against you. So two similar situations, but this one has a little more impact on me. Both situations are not all that uncommon. The first case is if your brother sins is the one we're going to focus on, because the second case, if your brother sins against you, Jesus seems to address more at the end of chapter 18. You remember when Peter came asking, what if my brother sins against me seven times? Shall I forgive him? And what was Jesus' answer?
70 times 7.
Yeah, 490 and then some. And then he told the parable of the unmerciful servant who was unwilling to forgive the relatively small offense compared to the great debt that was forgiven him. So Jesus addresses, what if your brother sins against you there? And the answer primarily is, keep on forgiving him. So this one's a little different. If your brother sins, sinning by Christians, as we've learned in 1 John chapter 1, is not a rare thing. If we say we don't sin, according to John, we deceive ourselves and we make God a liar. Therefore, I don't think that Jesus is outlining a process for us to respond to each and every occasion when your brother sins, because that would be virtually impossible. Rather, it would seem to be, and it doesn't exactly say this, I'll grant it to you, a more serious situation. It appears possible, of the kind that we just read about in 1 John, where a brother sins in a persisting, unrepenting pattern of sin, failing to run to Christ. Again, I'm suggesting that. It doesn't exactly say that, but it seems to be a more serious, persistent pattern of sinning than just all sins, because we couldn't possibly respond to all the sins of our brother. All right. Now, if you've ever... And what does Jesus say to do in that situation, assuming the brother who's straying off in a pattern of persisting sin?
Talk to him alone.
All right, good. Now, Cindy says, talk to him alone. Mine says, go and reprove him in private. All right, which are pretty similar. That is, go and seek to give him kindly correction. Now, if you've ever done this, it can be pretty hard. It's not the easiest thing to do, to go to a brother who's sinning. So, turn first of all to Galatians 6 for a reminder of an attitude check that will be necessary with this challenging instruction of going to the offending brother. Galatians 6, verse 1. Here Paul suggests what our goal is, what our attitude ought to be, and what we ought to remember about ourselves in Galatians 6, 1. Brethren, if any man is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, looking to yourselves, lest you too be tempted. Now, as we seek to go and reprove in private, what's the goal?
Restore To restore. Yeah, our goal is to restore. Not to humiliate, not to get points. And what attitude do we need to nurture in such an action? A spirit of gentleness, that's right. And what do we need to remember about ourselves as we go seeking to restore with a spirit of gentleness? Our own sinful nature and our own vulnerability to falling. We're not going because we never sin and now you have, but we go realizing that we all are made of flesh and vulnerable. These kinds of encounters are difficult. They require courage and humility and a spirit of gentleness. But James chapter 5, verse 19 and 20 reminds us why they're important. So see what James says quickly. James chapter 5, verses 19 through 20. It says there, my brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. A straying Christian is pursuing a path of danger to his soul. And for one to seek to reprove him and restore him, to turn him back from straying, is a loving action that has a protective effect on the soul and allows a person that gracious ability to cover and overlook a multitude of sins, perhaps to overlook the collateral damage of that period of straying. Jesus gives a briefer version of his lesson in Luke 17, 3 and 4. Again, these are worth looking at so you can reassure yourselves that the topic we're on is not one that we've invented, but one that comes up not infrequently. Jesus giving a shorter version in 17, 3 and 4, be on guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times a day and returns to you seven times saying, I repent, forgive him. Kind of combining the lesson in the first part of Matthew 18 and the latter part, but Jesus' instruction here is to rebuke him. That suggests maybe a little sharper reaction than reprove. A little more stern. But what is the desired outcome according to Jesus? Well, we forgive him and he repents. That's right. So those are two outcomes. In other words, by my rebuke, I'm encouraging him to repent. And I come with an intention or a willingness to forgive. Plus, I realize that I need to keep running to Christ for grace to forgive someone who's offended me. So turn back to Matthew 18, 15. And the result in that first scenario, Matthew 18, verse 15. You go and reprove him in private, and if he listens to you, you have one, your brother. What is the win-win result?
He listens to you and repents.
That's right. He listens to you and repents, presumably to keep running to Christ for his cleansing and for grace to recover, because that's what Christians do in that situation. Jesus says, you've won your brother. This is the win-win of a straying, offended brother, reproved, who listens by running to Christ, the Savior of sinners, resuming his sanctification after straying into bypath meadow. These encounters can take lots of forms in a local body of believers. They're not rare, and they remind us, well, Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 and 13, reminds us why we need each other. I'm going to have you, this is a wet thumb day to some degree. And this is one of the reasons why being in a local church is important. We've read these verses before, but it's part of discipline to read the same verses over and over again, like doing reps in the gym. You do it over and over again because it makes you stronger. Well, here, get ready to do a few reps of Hebrews 3:12-13. Take care, brethren, lest there should be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart in falling away from the living God. That's a direction to ourselves, not to other people. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, lest any of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. But we do have to encourage one another and be watchful. It's easy to stray and fall away if we are negligent and lazy in using the means of grace. You will stray quickly if you are hit and miss reading your Bible. All right? It's easy to stray if you ignore your Bible and if you never pray and if you skip church for little or no reason and if you never attend the ordinances. Expect to stray. It's highly likely to happen. You need the local church to be in that encouraging community. It's necessary for us walking together to prevent straying and to encourage with reproof. But the private reproof that Jesus describes that leads to the win-win is not always the outcome. Jesus goes on to a more worst-case scenario in verses 16 and 17. He says, "But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every fact may be confirmed. And if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax gatherer." Here, Jesus outlines a general approach to take if this first step of private reproof doesn't result in a listening, repenting response. If he doesn't listen and the private reproof leads nowhere, then what next? More people. To do what?
Witnesses
to the facts that the offense is legitimate and it's not just a matter of differing opinions. And it would seem that the purpose of this is not only to confirm the offense, but to reaffirm the reproof to the offender to keep running to Christ in repentance. Then if he refuses to listen, even when the facts are confirmed by witnesses, what next? Take it to the church. And it appears to be assumed that by this, additional members of the church will then approach and reinforce the reproof and recommend that the offender keep running to Christ for his cleansing and for the grace to repent. And then, if he refuses to listen even to the church, then what? All right, good. Bill has interpreted that. Kick him out. All right, good. Let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax gatherer. Remove that one from membership in the church. And you say, what's such a big deal about that? I'll just go somewhere else because I don't like people coming up. That's assuming there's a snarky attitude, but I'm just saying, so what to be removed from membership? Why is that such a big deal? Well, consider, what does it mean to be admitted to membership? To become admitted to membership means that the church gives its formal endorsement that you are one who professes Christ and seems to be walking in the light as he is in the light. We give our endorsement that you're a Christian and you want to commit to walk with us. That's what membership means. Well, to be dismembered or removed from membership means that we're removing that endorsement. We don't think you're a Christian. You might be. We might be wrong. You profess to be, but your walk in refusing to run to the Savior indicates otherwise. You don't belong in this local church because regardless of what you profess, you're walking in a way that's different. And that's a serious thing. By removing a member and treating him as a Gentile and a tax gatherer, the local church is saying, we don't believe you're a Christian. So we urge you to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior of sinners, so that you might be saved and restored. So, it's a hard thing. Jesus' lesson continues, though, it seems, in verses 18 through 20. He says there, truly, I say to you, whatever you shall bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, there I am in their midst. Now, if you're like me, you have usually skipped over verse 18 because it's hard to understand, but taken great comfort in verses 19 and 20. And you ought to take great comfort in verses 19 and 20, because there Jesus gives comforting promises of answers to our corporate prayers and of his presence in the gathering of his people, where he divines a quorum is two or more. However, I would suggest that beginning in verse 18, Jesus hasn't switched topics from what he was talking about in verses 15 through 18, but he's on the same topic of what to do in the situation where a brother isn't answering reproof. He's explaining more about the corrective response of the church. And I admit, they are challenging verses to interpret in the context of church discipline, but it seems, I'll offer the following possibility. In verse 18, Jesus seems to indicate that heaven will endorse the church's decision in this corrective action. That heaven gives its endorsement to a church's faithful efforts to discipline the body when necessary. Heaven will not condemn a local church for being overly judgmental or unloving. Rather, it will give its binding or loosing endorsement to the church's binding or loosing in that situation. Maybe. But I admit, verse 18 is challenging. Verse 19 and 20, though, Jesus seems to expect what to be invested in the process of church discipline?
Agreement.
Agreement how? Agreement in what setting, especially?
Yes, in prayer regarding that situation.
Maybe so. What Esteban said quietly is maybe prayer together about that situation. It seems plausible that you can take comfort in verses 19 and 20 in isolation, and you ought to, but I think they have application as well to the corrective action of the church ought to be investing prayer together and agreeing in prayer together, realizing that Christ is in their presence when they gather, two or more, as they make hard decisions and respond in these hard situations. It ought not to be a prayerless situation, but there ought to be a lot invested. Okay. Charles.
And this accords with proper church membership, which was just sorted out recently here. So this is based on members who are dependent on the word. They're not arbitrarily deciding about these things. And so they're consistent with the word in their practice.
Okay. Now, other thoughts? My first base coach just shook off my sign. All right. So we'll go to 1 Corinthians 5 to see. And we have 10 minutes left, okay? So you don't worry. We'll spend 10 minutes considering a specific example of church discipline. a just quick overview of some of the highlights here rather than a detailed coverage. But in verses 1 and 2 of 1 Corinthians 5, Paul identifies the offense of the member in question, the offense of the Corinthian church also in its failure to respond with corrective action. 1 Corinthians 5, 1 and 2. It's actually reported that there is immorality among you, an immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. And you've become arrogant and have not mourned instead, in order that the one who has done this deed might be removed from your midst. The member's offense is that he's in an immoral relationship with his stepmother, it sounds like. The church's offense is they have failed to respond with mourning to this sad situation, and instead they've responded with arrogance. They've become puffed up. Perhaps they patted themselves on the back for being so tolerant when such a thing happened, for their ability to look the other way and be open and welcoming to all members wherever they were on life's journey. Well, we're not open and welcoming to all situations of a member. For example, the one Paul identifies here. And Paul condemns them for not taking action. The Corinthians seem to have invented nice-sounding slogans, perhaps to persuade themselves that they're doing nothing in response was just fine. But Paul identifies the necessary response in verses 3 through 5. He says, "For I, on my part, though absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this as though I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are assembled, and when I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of our Lord Jesus." Paul, he says in verse 3, has judged him. He's judged him as, I would suggest to you, a walking contradiction of a Christian, of one who professes to have fellowship with the light, but is walking in darkness. And in verse 5, Paul says he's judged him to be delivered to Satan so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. And a response to verse 5, if you're like me, you thought to yourself, "What's this all about? Wow, Paul is first of all helping us understand the seriousness of church discipline. And second, he identifies an important aim of church discipline. First, church discipline is serious because, again, it's a formal judgment by the church that you're not a Christian. We thought you were, we thought you were one who, according to Colossians 1:13, had been delivered because of Christ from the domain of darkness and transferred to the kingdom of his beloved Son. But we've concluded that we were incorrect and that you still appear to be a member of the domain of darkness and to be in need of deliverance by Christ. You need to be delivered from membership, so we need to deliver you from membership in the church. It's a statement that while we thought you were saved by the grace of God, according to Ephesians 2:1-10, we thought you had been made alive together with Christ, but now we conclude the opposite, that you're still dead in your trespasses and sins, and you're walking according to the course of this world and the prince of the power of the air. Church discipline is serious for that reason. Second, it has a goal, the salvation of the one who's being judged. The goal is that he will come to his senses and run to Christ, the Savior of sinners. And you say, well, hey, wait a second, where is the process of Matthew 18 here? The process that Jesus outlined. And that's a good question. It's possible, he doesn't say, that the reproofs had already taken place, but that the church had chosen out of arrogance to tolerate the sin rather than to treat him as a Gentile or a tax gatherer. Verse 4 suggests that the church gathering together in Jesus' name had invested some time in prayer, but perhaps Paul was also intervening out of his special office as an apostle. I don't know. In verses 6 through 8, Paul explains another good purpose of church discipline. Let me read that. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the leaven, that you may be a new lump, just as you are, in fact, unleavened. For Christ, our Passover, also has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the feast not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. The goal of the church discipline is to clean out the leaven in order to properly honor Christ, who is our Passover. The leaven in this case is the unrepentant member, the walking contradiction of a Christian who's been left in a local church, leaving a bad leavening influence, a little leaven leavening the whole lump. So you must clean out the lump. And in verses 9 through 13, and this is where we close, Paul tries to clear up some misunderstandings about what it means to be judgmental. And he says there, I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous and swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you'd have to go out of the world. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he should be an immoral person, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what do I have to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. We're not responsible to judge the immoral people of the world. It's proper to understand the difference between right and wrong, but judging them is not our responsibility. However, we are responsible as a local church to judge those who are walking contradictions to their profession of Christ. Charles.
And this has parallels with delivering his flesh to Satan. He's going to have consequences for his practice, and hopefully some of those consequences will be sobering enough that he'll address his soul situation.
Come to his senses and run to the Father, as in Luke 15 with the prodigal. Danny.
Would this passage here, would it preclude the church's work in politics? Like, we are to not, put our morals onto the culture, I guess?
That's not what it says.
No.
It doesn't say, Danny asked, does this preclude Christian involvement with political things? No. All right. It says, don't judge the world. Nevertheless, do good in the world. And you can engage yourself in the political process to do good according to righteousness by God's grace. Living. Well, there's a difference between judging a person and making distinctions between right and wrong. Christians ought to affirm what is good and right versus what is bad and evil. That's a good thing for the world to know, the difference between right and wrong, as opposed to, well, we don't know, or we know, but we're not telling you. I mean, no, both of those are not good. It's good for Christians to affirm what is right and true and to condemn what is wrong and bad. And you can do that without necessarily being judgmental of people you're not supposed to be judgmental of.
Real quickly, so when someone says, well, you can't really be judgmental because what I'm doing is, I'm not hurting anybody by what I do, so, but if they're doing something that's wrong, you have to
You're allowed to point out what's wrong. And you're allowed to point out that even though no one's apparently hurt, God is offended when you do wrong. Good points.
Our Father, we thank you for your kindness to show us the Savior, that we might run to him and be cleansed. Keep us running to our Savior. Keep us humble, and help us now as we come to worship. In Jesus' name, amen.